You can be seated. Well, good morning again. There's a reason we don't have stained glass windows. I would have broke them by singing this morning. And I'm glad I can joke about it because it really is difficult. Do pray with us that God would guide us in looking for a music director. You don't really realize what you had until it's gone sometimes. And so it's difficult transition right now. But God is gracious. And we thank you thank Amy for filling in, and she's also not with us this morning, so you're left with my singing. And I pray that the preaching of the word sounds better than the singing did, but you all sounded beautiful, and we can praise God, amen, no matter how our voice sounds to each other. God is glorified, and he's looking at the heart anyway, but it is funny sometimes to think about how the dogs start howling when the ambulances go by, similar to our singing, but God is good. We're going to be starting a series in the book of Acts this morning. If you would go ahead and turn there, we're actually going to flip back to 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you would go ahead and open up your Bibles or turn on your devices to Acts chapter 1, we'll start there this morning. We're grateful that Ryan was able to share with us last week concerning Mark 5 and Jesus' authority, and the week before that on Easter, we looked at the resurrection of Christ and its implications to our lives. And this morning, we want to use that as a bridge to really look at this opening section of the book of Acts. You know, Acts is a wonderful history of the apostles in the early church, and we'll dive into its riches. But first, by way of introduction, really a long introduction, I want to preface our looking at these few verses in Acts with reminding ourselves concerning the truths of the resurrection, again, in a somewhat brief way, and how they apply to the beginning of Luke's work here and the purpose of this book. Because really, the book of Acts is erased, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And when we think about the foundation of the gospel being the resurrection, yeah, Jesus died and he claimed to be the Messiah, and we saw that in his life and his words and his works, and he died, but if he had not risen from the dead, it would have proven to be a false story. And so by looking at the resurrection, reminding us of that, I think it'll give us a very good foundation from which to build on and really that the church is built on. In fact, Jesus himself and Peter confessed this, that it was on Christ that God would build his church. And if Christ indeed hadn't risen from the dead, then Christ, as Paul says, are the most to be pitied. And 2,000 years later, even more so. And so we want to look at that. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, traditionally on Easter Sunday. We looked at the implications of the resurrection in our lives, and I pray that we're still chewing on that. Resurrection is not something that comes easy to the postmodern world in which we live, let alone the thoughts of wanting to rationally understand everything we hear. If we cannot taste it, see it, feel it, touch it, or smell it, it's not real to us. And it's incredible to me that the biblical account of the resurrection not only is calling us to faith, but it's also answering some of those see, touch, feel, sensory questions that we might have. I don't know if you've ever considered that before, but the book of Luke actually refers to these as proofs, which are quite incredible for us to think about and to consider. And what's incredible about the biblical account is not just that the resurrection is just presented as information, but the biblical text actually chronicles these proofs, and they would line up with these same begging questions. Think of Thomas, for instance. He was in that same boat, no pun intended there, but that he would put his fingers into Jesus' nail holes. And so you can realize that this happened in the first century, not so much separated from us today. So it's important for us because the resurrection of Jesus is not just foundational to the gospel message, but it is the very foundation of our hope from which we build in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we continue to look to him in faith and repentance. So consider me with me what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. So go from Acts. I already told you to go there. But go back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for a few moments, and then we'll go back to Acts. But I want us to read through his account in 1 Corinthians 15. It's really, really important because he actually connects some of the same thoughts that Luke has. And we'll pause as we go. But read with me 1 Corinthians 15. I will read Acts 1 when we get back there. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." So he's writing to the Corinthians. He's telling them this gospel. This is what you stand on. This is the foundation by which you are being saved. Notice the continual tense there. They're not just saved, justification. They're being saved, sanctification. They will be saved, glorification. "If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of what was first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for the sins, for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep." Now Paul is writing to the Corinthians, probably in the late 60s, early 70s AD. And of course, the Gospels were written soon around this time as well. So we've had at least a half generation since these things were written down. So he's actually saying these eyewitnesses are still alive, and you can go talk to them, and you can see them, and you can sit down and hear about the resurrection account. So verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Remember, he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, and that's years after the resurrection. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether, then, it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." You following him there? He's using the antithesis to prove the point that if Christ, of course, is not alive, then we're believing in vain. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then also, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So, stopping here for a moment, while the benefits of the resurrection bring blessing in this life, freedom, sin from sin, and peace and assurance, it's not enough if it is merely temporal and not eternal. So what do I mean by that? You'll see why I brought you back to 1 Corinthians here in a minute. But I mean that unspeakable joy that comes in our lives knowing whom we are in Christ does not diminish. It's not just merely here. In other words, if we were to say, if there is no resurrection and we are still believing in Jesus, why, Paul, are you saying that we're the most to be pitied? Isn't there benefits to obeying Jesus on this side of eternity? You think of the benefits of obedience, for instance. You know, following God's law actually helps you to be a good citizen. Okay, so there's civil benefits, right? How about our relationships? We follow God's law, moral law, and we're in Christ. We're seeking to obey him. We find blessings in our relationships. Amen? We find blessings in all these ways. But Paul is saying here, if Christ didn't rise, we're the most to be pitied. Why? Do you see how it hinges on the resurrection? And you'll see this when we go back to the book of Acts. So we will be happy not just in Christ for both now, but for all time. See, a million years from now, we shall still be satisfied in Jesus. Isn't that an awesome thought? It's not merely temporal. It's not merely when we close our eyes in death that we open them in eternity. This gospel message, the message of the resurrection and the death of Jesus, is foundational to our joy. Do not be swept away by temporal living. This is why we focused on the implications of the resurrection 2 weeks ago, that we might seek that which is above, as Colossians 3 said, set our minds on it, to be reminded that our lives are bound up with Christ and not these bodies alone, because they shall be renewed. As Colossians 3, 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are risen with Christ, partially, but not yet fully, as far as the physical body is concerned. We're risen with Christ. So Paul continues on. Take a look at verse 20 now. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's death, or resurrection rather, is merely one of many to come. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. That's Psalm 110 here. It's important to see what Paul is thinking about and the messianic implications of the Old Testament onto the New Testament, that Christ has fulfilled these. And even more important, when we tie this to Acts 1, we're going to see this as this was the burning question for the disciples. Or at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, or ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how then are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not merely a body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for flesh. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For the stars differ from star in glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Scott, I thought we were looking at Acts, not 1 Corinthians. I want us to see this account because Paul's reasoning here with the Corinthians is really foundational to our understanding of not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the very book of Acts is not merely the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ, or the continuation of the mission that Jesus started. But he's doing it through his church, and we see in this passage also that Jesus is sending his Spirit. So now flip over to Acts 1. And while you're doing that, you might think, hey, what was Paul's point there? Well, resurrection is foundational to the Christian, to the Christian message, and to the Christian life, as we will see in the book of Acts. So, resurrection has everything to do with the beginning of Acts, because Acts wouldn't be there if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And you'll see why. It would be simply another faulty story meant to cover up a fake account of events, which are we know to not be true. In fact, the book of Acts is underlining the very truths that the Gospels preached, and that's why we want to look at those, because we know that Luke wrote one of them. So, what are we going to be looking at in the book of Acts is foundational not just for our understanding of the early church, which is usually what comes to our minds, and how they practice and did life together, but more so about the resurrected and what the resurrection life looks like, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Colossians 3:1-4. So the resurrection does not just entail our physical bodies at the day of resurrection of the dead, but in this sense we have been raised with Christ to spiritual life when we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. So the resurrected life exemplifies here in the book of Acts through the early church, full of the Holy Spirit. It's a life of sacrifice, of martyrdom, cross-bearing suffering with the face of Jesus constantly before them. Many times we like to look at the book of Acts as a joyous book of powerful things, and it encourages us because we see the life of the church, which is important, but we see connected to this a willingness to end human life, our own human lives, for the sake of the gospel going forth. He was their prize, and he is their prize. And why do I say is? Because their joy right now, those who have gone before us in martyrdom or in death as Christians, have gone before us with unspeakable joy that is continuing now in the presence of Jesus. And so the question remains, how, like the apostles, could we endure such a life? And that's one of the questions that we want to answer in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. The apostles did. I want us to beg some of these questions before we even read the text, because we come to the book of Acts maybe with a past understanding, and some of that might be true, but sometimes we divorce it from the larger truth of Scripture. The persecuted church today knows this very well, that the gospel could cost their lives. Here in this country, we are blessed to not have that. But the question is, would we be willing to stand if persecution came our way? It's probably a haunting question of much of what we do as the church in the Western world would survive if persecution came upon us. Are we willing to suffer as Christ did, because Christ is our greatest joy? Or do we get excited about this book merely because of what it does for us immediately and not fully? Perhaps you're thinking you want to see a New Testament church that flows from the blessings and joys of the Holy Spirit, but divorced from the platter that these blessings are served on, and that is the suffering of our own Savior. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and read verse 1 through 11 together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus whom was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You know, when we think about the death of Christ, and even the accounts here of the early church, and even what they suffered, and even today, like I mentioned, the persecuted church, we might even get almost depressed, because in an earthly sense, it doesn't fulfill our joy to think about death and those who have gone before us and those who are taking the gospel to the hardest places on the planet today. But if we connect it to this point of the gospel and the resurrection, this is what drives world missions. It's the joy that we find in Christ. And the important part that we're going to see played out in the book of Acts, and Luke actually chronicled these things, is how the disciples connected joy and suffering. Consider these from the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patience." 2 Corinthians 7, 4, Paul speaking to the Corinthians says, "I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have been overflowed with a wealth of generosity on their part." Speaking about the Macedonians as they sought to prepare a gift for the Jerusalem church, even in their own poverty. If we truly want to look at this in the sense of, we hear this a lot today, "Oh, we're a New Testament church, or we want to be a New Testament church," and you hear about this, and you read about this in blogs, and you hear about it on the internet, and everybody wants to be a New Testament church. We really do want to do what God commands, and yet sometimes we think that the book of Acts is normative. And it's important, because when I line up the scriptures to my experience as far as the church is concerned, we can't look at our experience. We look at the Word of God, amen? And it's in that, when you get to chapter 2, and Peter preaches and 3,000 come to faith in Christ. And we start to say, "You know what, Lord, we're working, we're doing all these things that you've commanded us to do as a church. We're a small church in a rural area, but thousands of people are not coming to Jesus. The converts aren't flowing in, and so what are we doing wrong, Lord?" Don't get me wrong. People ought to come to Christ when we're preaching the Word. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that we ought to judge our faithfulness to the Word of God or the preaching of the gospel, whether someone comes to faith in Christ or not. And we will see this in the book of Acts. And it's very important to note that Paul, when he preached the gospel, just a few at a time, groups came to Jesus. It's very interesting that when we compare Acts chapter 2, for instance, with Peter preaching, this is to Jews. They already had a foundation in the Word and the law of God and similar things. And so this is important for us to look at, that Paul is connecting suffering and joy, and we'll see this later as well in the book of Acts. And so really to reflect our passion to be what God wants us to be as a church in this pursuit and response to the Lord Jesus, this will accompany a willingness to embrace suffering that Christ might be lifted up. And this is what Paul meant when he said in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What does he mean there? What's lacking in Christ's suffering? In other words, it's the blood grit of the going forth of the gospel through the apostles that is accomplishing or continuing the very mission that Jesus came to do. And this is all background, but what Luke is going to chronicle for us is the continuation of what Jesus is doing. Is he not indwelling his church and using the church for his glory and his purposes? So I didn't say we would suffer, but we ought to be willing to suffer. As Peter the Apostle says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So may the Lord help us to embrace with the apostles, as Luke is going to talk to us about, to do that for the sake of Christ. There's a cross in it for Christ. There's a cross in it for us. And so you see the problem, the misunderstanding here that I want to blow up before we even start the book of Acts, is the divorcing of the thought between passion and suffering. In fact, they're one and the same. And we think somebody that's passionate and positive and that we see this as good and we exalt this, but we separate that from what it means to truly suffer as Jesus is calling us to. We think passion of our walks with the Lord means that we'll have emotional highs and attend such a relationship with God to the deep feeling of connection that we remain in Him, similar to the wonderful emotions that are wrapped up in a marriage relationship, and yet at times difficulty and challenge or waves or seasons tend to challenge that and those thoughts. So don't misunderstand me, that when we look at the book of Acts, we want to know that we are to respond to the Lord. We are to look at these things, and it ought to encourage us. But on the very get-go, I think we look through these eyes of the excitement of the early church, and we forget that this is displayed through the life of the apostles, a life that is willing to look forward to the resurrection and not to mere temporal things or the response that the disciples were seeing in the early church. But I do worry about us sometimes when we don't shed a tear for the lost. As the apostles went out with power, so ought we as well. We ought to have emotional response. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but it's never enough. Emotions aren't enough. It has the response factor rather than the engine. So our emotions are responders to the Holy Spirit as He encourages us in our faith and our convictions that suffering is very real. So when we look at this and we look at what He is saying to Theophilus, I want to dive into this, and hopefully that made sense in connecting the resurrection and are maybe some thoughts that we have going into this book. So we want supreme joy in walking with Christ. We want to understand what He's saying here in the book of Acts, and we want to be identified with Him, just as Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15. Luke wants Theophilus to know this, and this is why he wrote about the life of Jesus, His works, His death, His resurrection, and the ascension of His first book. Of the Gospels, in the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, and then now continuing with the book of Acts, Luke is chronologically following the events to give these accounts to a person, a single person. Now, if I were to ask you who wrote the majority of the New Testament, you might say, "Oh, it's Paul," and I would agree with you. He wrote more books than anyone else, but while Paul wrote the majority of the books or the epistles written in the New Testament text, it is indeed Luke who actually wrote more content. If you had to break it down, if you're a mathematician in the room, it's 25 to 27% of the New Testament, respectively. Luke writing about 27% and Paul writing about 25% of it. So Luke here, let's look at Luke as a person. Luke is, his name actually means light-giving or luminous. And it's very interesting that when you read through his writings. It really does illumine what he is saying about Jesus. It's appropriate. But Luke's different from the original disciples, as Luke was a Gentile. And he was probably the brother of Titus. I can give you some more information on that later, and we will talk about that in the future. He was a physician, as Paul even called him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. It's nice to have a doctor around when you're getting beat up every day. That was a joke. But Paul wouldn't think it's funny. But it's amazing that Paul really did have a missionary team. And you could say that Luke was our first medical missionary. I don't know if he practiced medicine on the road with Paul or on the ship, but we know that he was a physician. He may have actually been wealthy, as some, as he seemed to rub shoulders with men of high rank. It's also significant to know that he's a physician due to the fact that the way that he writes is different from the other New Testament writers. He's precise. He doesn't leave a rock unturned. He really walks through an orderly account truly to Theophilus, and not wanting to miss a thing, and to truly chronicle everything that he's doing. So who's Theophilus? Theophilus was most likely a high-ranking Roman official whom Luke paid due reverence to, even though he was on friendly terms with him. So this Gentile nobleman was one of the disciples of Luke and the person to which a quarter of the New Testament is written. And when you think about it, you know, the New Testament is written to people. Yes, it's written to us as well because it's informative. It's useful for doctrine, for teaching, for training, for reproof, as we see in 1 Timothy, as Paul says that to Timothy. But it's really amazing to think about that the majority of Luke's writing is written to a person, a Gentile believer of the first century. That's significant. It's significant because he's communicating the gospel in a very personal way. It's really one-on-one discipleship of teaching him the way of Christ and what Christ did and how he came and he died and he rose again and the ascension and then the continuation of church history all the way through the book of Acts. When you think about sharing Christ with somebody, how many of you think about just sharing really up to the death and resurrection and now, hey, we want you to make a decision to follow Jesus? Rather than going all the way through even chronicling the book of Acts, the story isn't over. And this is what Luke does when he shares with Theophilus, who had become a believer. Theophilus was probably given this name, Theophilus, after his conversion. And literally, people changed, Gentiles changed their names because they were connected to Roman gods sometimes. Sometimes there were ungodly things that were communicated through their names. And so it really reflected their conversion by taking on a Christian name. In fact, in some parts of the world, this is still done. In the church. So his name, Theo, God, Phileo, means love. Lover of God is what his name means, loved by God. And that's significant because he is growing in a love for Christ through these details. So while he was Roman and Gentile, this is important because it's telling us the very story that the book of Acts is about to tell us, that the Gentiles also will be saved. No one is left out, Jew and Gentile. Whether you're unbeliever or you are a Jew going back into the Old Testament understanding of the Jew, Paul is preaching the gospel. Luke is preaching the gospel. Matthew is preaching the gospel to them. John is preaching the gospel to them. And so we see this happening in the book of Acts. No one is left out. So when looking here at Acts 1, let's take a quick look just by way of introduction to this book in four short points. First of all, the account. Secondly, the appearing, then the announcement, and then the ascension. And this is how Luke chronicles this here in verses 1 through 11. So look at verse 1 and 2 again. It says, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice that he's writing to Theophilus. He's writing a second book to him, referring to the first book being the gospel. And he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's important. He's already dealt with these things, but he's referring, obviously, to his previous account. But consider what he says in Luke 1. And you could look at this, but just listen to me for the sake of time. It says in Luke 1, 1 through 4, he says, "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it also seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So he doesn't want to just communicate information. He wants Theophilus to own this information and to know that they're true with certainty. That's pretty precise, right? Notice Luke's language concerning the eyewitnesses or the orderly account, as he even says in Acts 1. So Luke is thorough in what he's trying to communicate to Theophilus. Verse 2, he communicates that his first book ended with really the ascension of Jesus and his commands through which the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had given. But what were the commands? Well, to do that, you go to the end of the book of Luke. And the Great Commission is given there to go and make disciples. But before that was to happen, the command was to wait. To wait for the coming of the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this significant? All this excitement, Jesus' death and resurrection. You have all this time, goes by 40 days where Jesus is appearing to up to 500 people total. And then he ascends into heaven. And now it's go time, right? Let's take this message. We're excited. What's going to happen? Well, do you ever realize the power of the word wait that Jesus says here? I don't know if you ever considered this, like, as far as a systematic approach or a biblical theology approach to waiting on God, but God does this regularly in Scripture. Think about Noah. He told him to build the ark. How did it happen the next day? No, it was 100 years later. Job had to wait in his suffering until God's purposes for him were fulfilled. Think about Abraham. "I will give you a promised son," but he had to wait. Israel suffered under Egypt for 400 years, waiting for God to act. David had to wait for God to place him in power to take the kingship as God had promised in his covenant with him, while he ran from Saul for years. The prophets foretold the Messiah's coming to earth, and yet Israel and all the world had to do what? Wait. There was 400 years of silence prior to the fullness of time coming when Jesus would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And so the disciples are being told here to wait for the promise of the Spirit coming, that we can identify here that Jesus is calling them again to follow the same pattern, to wait on him. The temptation is to say, "God, I want to get involved. I want to do this thing." And yet he says, wait. You think maybe Paul is onto something when he says that a fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. It's waiting, learning to wait on God. And so Luke's intention here is to continue this account that he started in the book of Luke. Not only does Luke seek to give an account in total, but also to remind Theophilus of the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and how these things happened. But it wasn't just an orderly account. It was also to discuss his appearing. Take a look at verse 3. He wanted to remind him of what he came to do. He presented himself, it says, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus presents himself, as we see, as Luke is saying, in his suffering. What proofs is he talking about? He's probably referring to what he brought up in his gospel. What would Luke be referring to as proofs? Well, first of all, the empty tomb. What about his appearance to Mary Magdalene? What about the Roman guards? The appearance of Mary, or the appearance to Mary, the mother of James. The appearance to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He records about Luke and John running to the tomb. The appearance to Peter later on. To the disciples without Thomas, and then later with the disciples and Thomas. Thomas touches him at the following point. And then Jesus eats with them. He appears to over 500, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15. And for up to 40 days following the resurrection, we see these things. So there's many proofs of the resurrection that he may be referring to. But I think what Luke is trying to cement here is that again, these things really happened. They weren't mere visions, but they conversed with him. They stayed with him. They ate with him for long periods of time. It wasn't just, hey, we had another Jesus sighting. It was that he was with them. He was eating with them. And he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. And in this context, as the risen Christ, as he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And they also were instructed about this in John 14, prior to Jesus even being crucified. So Jesus gave them reasons to wait in the sense of a spiritual baptism yet to come, in which he intended to give them not merely a baptism of repentance like John had performed with water. Look at verse 4, he says, or verse 5, he says, and for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is he speaking about? Well, the resurrection of Jesus had implications, and one of those implications is that the old has gone in that sense, the new has come, and this newness of Christ going into, ascending into heaven, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. This is why he was asking them to wait, because they were not to go forward in their own strength, but in God's strength. Pentecost, of course, implying the number 50, 50 days from the first feast of first fruits during the Passover celebrations to Pentecost, is when he wanted them to wait. And ultimately, we'll see this in chapter 2, that he would be given at that time. So we understand that Luke wants to make an account of these things. He wants to chronicle these events following Jesus' appearing, and then not just from the grave, but up to this point. And so what is this great announcement that that Jesus makes to his disciples that Luke is chronicling? Well, look at verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, shall you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? It's a good question. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. If you go all the way back through the Gospels, the whole time that Jesus is training in the disciples in the back of their mind are thinking, Jesus is going to be the Messiah. And the understanding at that time was a sense of a political Messiah, that he's going to kick Rome out and he is going to reestablish Israel under his authority. Even you see this when Jesus, Peter rebukes Jesus and he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're doing here. He's trying to keep him from the cross. Well, I don't understand. How can you die and yet still be our leader? And he says, no, but I'm going to rise again. And this mindset here is that, oh, then you're going to rise again. And then you'll be the Messiah, the leader of Israel. And so at the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, it's no doubt in anyone's mind that this is the question they ask in verse 6. Are you going to do this at this time? Now, Jesus doesn't completely dodge it, but he gets them back on track. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Man, you just take that, you like delete a lot of the Christian books from the last 20 years. I mean, people are trying to figure this out, right? They want to know. We want to know. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than to see Jesus come back through the clouds, amen? The issue is, Jesus said you're not to know these things of end times speaking, not even just his second coming, but all of these things. And so he says, you're not to know the times and seasons, verse 7, but the Father has fixed them by his own authority, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he answers their question and says, don't worry about it, but I want to tell you what you really need to know. I mean, the question wasn't, Lord, you told us in John 14 that you were going to send your Holy Spirit. When's that going to take place? They didn't ask that question. They said, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, they're asking questions like we ask. We're totally caught up in the things that Jesus doesn't want us to be caught up in. And so he says here, the announcement is that the disciples, although they were asking these questions, he wanted them to know what power was coming. The here and not yet aspect of God's kingdom. Or as Pastor Kaysen told us
a couple weeks ago with his awesome illustration on Grover theology, near and far. And this is what is happening. There is a fulfillment of it, and here but not yet fully as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So Jesus responds to them, as recorded here by Luke, that it's not for you to know these things. And this could be an appeal back to Deuteronomy in the sense of Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, but those secret things belong to the Lord. So it's not for us to know. And so what does he want the focus to be upon? And he's telling Theophilus this. He's saying, hey, it is important that Jesus wanted them to realize where their power came from. And so while he won't reveal those things, he did want to reveal his big announcement, and that is that, yes, he is going to give them power. They're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this power will be coupled with the very announcement that through their mouths the gospel will spread. Think about that for a moment. I think it's amazing. You see all this angelic activity and the sky darkening at Jesus on the cross. There's an earthquake. And then the resurrection, there's an earthquake and there's angels appearing everywhere. Jesus is appearing everywhere. And then he ascends into heaven and he says, go and wait for the Holy Spirit. And that we will see in chapter 2 that he's going to do this. And we look at this and we see power that God is revealing himself, and that he is actually underlining the very fact that this is of him. And yet the announcement comes that it's going to come through their mouths. You shall be my witnesses. Now, we don't have time, of course, this morning to talk about the Spirit's power and all that implies. We're going to look at that in later weeks. We're going to actually see that in action in the early church. But here in verse 8, perhaps you've memorized that. He tells them these words. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And yes, he was speaking to them, but the implications are to the church 2,000 years later, through our mouths. They were going to start at Jerusalem, where they're at, in the city. Remember what he told them? He told them to go back to Jerusalem. Judea, the region surrounding that. Samaria, which was a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. To go to them, to go to the people that are uncomfortable to share the gospel with. And then to the ends of the earth. And at that time, the ends of the earth were Western Europe, or to the east. It's through them that this is going to happen. Not in their own power, but by the indwelling Spirit working in and through them as co-laborers with God. Communicated through them, not the voices of angels or with the overthrow of political powers or gaining control of the culture, but through the communication of the gospel witness to the ends of the earth. That is the announcement. That's big. I think maybe the disciples were expecting something else. If it were up to you and me, I think we would all agree. Let's let the angels handle this. I mean, they're eternal. From when God created them, in the sense that they're created for eternity, they don't die like humans do. Yes, there's fallen angels, but these angels of God, these faithful elect angels, maybe they should chronicle and should preach this gospel to the ends of the earth. And if they start appearing to people, maybe people will start believing this. In fact, the cults of the last 100 years have all started with visions of angels, because it's believable. We want something real. We don't want to see this flesh and bone, and yet we hear the gospel preached through human mouths, and we say, I know that guy. I know, I've seen his family. He's just a man. And that's exactly right. And the apostles were very much men, and they failed, and they were in trouble. But God chose through their mouths that the gospel would come. Are we not the same, folks? Church, we pay attention to the world stage and we care about who's in power, and we may even lose sleep of the evil going on in our world or the unrest that is happening between nations. We await the glorious return of Jesus and the consummation of the end times, but we forget that God is accomplishing right now in and through his church the setting apart of the people of God who are regenerated by God, who are accomplishing a task and a mission of communicating the glories of this great King to the world. And it's through this great gospel that people are saved. They hear the gospel, they place their faith in Jesus, they bow down before him. And we know one day, according to Scripture, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and the world will be put under his feet, as the Psalms prophesy. Consider what Paul says here about this kingdom mindset in what we read in 1 Corinthians, just these few verses in verse 23 through 28. He says, "But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power." This is what the disciples wanted to see. We want to see him destroy all rule and power. Guess what? 2,000 years later, has he destroyed all rule and power? Well, in one sense, yes. In a physical sense, no. Because kingdoms have come and gone in 2,000 years. But the church has continued. Christ is reigning, but he also will reign. Do you see the near and far elements of this? Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all in all. That's a lot of subjections. What is it? That God is putting all glory, power, and authority in Jesus' name through the apostles. He's going to do this through the power of not just this separated power, but through the person of God, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's not just a power source. He's a person. And so while much would be accomplished through the disciples at the beginning of Jerusalem, much would be accomplished through church history up until our present day as God is using the church to accomplish his purposes. It started here, and I want us to understand this because this announcement of the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the mission of God that he gave to his church in all ages to be his witnesses till he comes is foundational to the spread in this generation. We are responsible. We will give account as his people one day. Consider what Peter encourages us to do in 2 Peter 3:8 through 13. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth which righteousness dwells." I find that very amazing that Peter wrote that. Peter was there when they asked, "Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And yet Peter, later in life, is chronicling that this is still yet to come. This is beyond me, folks. And he's reminding us of what is important by the power of the Spirit. So Luke has made this orderly account at Theophilus about Jesus appearing and his sharing this announcement of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, because this is where it's proclaimed, even though it was prophesied by Jesus in John 14, but this is where it plays out, this great announcement of the Holy Spirit. But these first century Christians who would take the gospel to the world, he wants them also to share the account of his ascension, and that's our final point here this morning. Look at verse 9. He wants them to know about the ascension. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm a little jealous of it. How awesome that would be to see. And yet Scripture tells us he's going to come back the same way it was announced through these angels. But notice verse 9, that these eyewitnesses of the resurrection are also eyewitnesses of his ascension. We sometimes forget that.
We talk about Jesus' death, resurrection, but also his ascension is important. Why? Because he ascended to the Father's right hand where he is ruling and reigning. It is finished in the sense that he went back to his Father. So they're looking on. He's lifted up. The cloud took them out of their sight. And while this is happening, notice this: the passage here says two men, which obviously we could extrapolate that they're angels, stood next to them in white robes. And I like how the text here says they stood beside them. Beside them, the Greek word here. Not above them, looking down at them, proclaiming all that has happened, but next to them. And why? I get an image of 1 Peter 1:3 through 12 when it tells the angels desire to look into these things. Angels are also interested. They know the story. They're commanded to be messengers, but they're also desiring to look into human salvation. And you want to read more about that. That's 1 Peter 1:3 through 12. So in all of this, the disciples are gathered together and they're asked this question, just like we would have been doing if we were there. Why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you to go into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so while awaiting his return, we're not just to be staring up at the sky, but to be about his mission. And we know the disciples did, because we see in verse 11, where we'll pick up next week, that the disciples went to Jerusalem. Don't just stay standing up here. I already told you what I'm going to do. Now go and prepare and wait. Or hurry up and wait. Get to Jerusalem. I can only imagine what the conversations were after the ascension. I think it would be cool. I think it would be very much like we would imagine. But scriptures don't tell us that. But they did go. But see, church, I think there's some encouragement. While we know and we can be encouraged that Jesus is coming, we've been waiting for 2,000 years, just like the early church did. But we know from Peter that he's not slack concerning his promise, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we know that Luke is spelling out all these things for Theophilus. But what about you this morning? Have you disconnected or divorced your life from the very fulfillment of these passages? That we are called to be his disciples or his witnesses unto the ends of the earth? When you think about that, there's a sense of hastening his coming by obeying his command. And this is why it's so important to connect the doctrine of God's sovereignty with the call of evangelism. You know, in Reformed circles, we often get beat up a lot because they say, you know, you don't preach the gospel. You don't evangelize. And what they mean by that is that we don't produce maybe what others are producing, but we want to produce what Jesus intended for us to produce, which is disciples. And so the difference there between of holding up God's sovereignty and yet passionately preaching the gospel to the nations, they're complementary to each other. Because our brothers and sisters who would look at missiology or the sense of how we're going to do this and how we're strategically going to take the gospel to the nations is important. I'm not demeaning that. But at the same time, to know that this is God's plan, this is how he wants to do it through his church, and he wants to send us, and he wants to do us to do it in this generation. We are not escaping this very great commission, which we'll continue to look at in the weeks ahead. But my concern this morning is, maybe like Theophilus, we're just learning the scriptures. Have you placed your faith in Christ, his death on your behalf, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the Father's right hand? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that he's gone to prepare a place for us and he's coming back for us? Are you willing to grasp this great gospel with the same passion and joy and find in it blessing, the call to come and die with him as you live out this mission here on earth? Are you willing to do that? Christians are called to take this gospel no matter what the trouble is. In talking with Luke this week in Nicaragua,
and some of the trials that he's going through, and I was just encouraged because, you know, they're little afflictions compared to what some have suffered. But some of us, we won't even take on those little sufferings for the sake of the gospel, because it hits us at the very deep heart level. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Paul tells us to glorify God in our body, which is his. He's given you power through his Holy Spirit to be not just regenerated by him, but empowered to take this message and to be his witnesses and to make disciples in your circle of influence, whether it's down the street or to the ends of the earth. Are you, Christian, done with temporal living? Are you taking this message of the ascension of Jesus and that he is gone to prepare a place, and yet we have our mission orders on this side of heaven? Are we being faithful to that? Are you stuck in your Christian life and wondering why the joy is lacking? Well, maybe you ought to be sharing your faith. You'll be surprised what the Lord does in your heart and in your life when you start to shed tears once again for those who don't know you or don't know him, don't know Christ. Be done with temporal living. Embrace suffering as the gospel is demanding of us and that Luke is trying to describe to Theophilus. Let's look towards his coming. We want that. But let's also look towards the mission. And we'll continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the account here of Luke that you have called us to consider the very truths of the very beginning of the church. Your disciples may be confused and perplexed after the resurrection, yet believing. And then to see you go into heaven and to give them the Great Commission and be told that power is coming, but it's not here yet. They are to go and wait. And the burning question in their mind is, when are you going to do this? When are you going to accomplish and bring into consummation all these things that we've waited for so long? And Lord, as with them, we also ask the same thing. We look at the world scene and perhaps we're anxious, asking that when are you going to come and restore all things unto yourself? And yet, you have all power and authority. And we are actually ushering in your kingdom as we open our mouths and preach the gospel. Lord, would you convict our hearts? We know people that don't know you, but we fail to open our mouths. And you have given us your Spirit for that very purpose. Not just for godly living, but for communication. The gospel can't merely be seen in how we live our lives, although it is shown and revealed, but the message isn't communicated. So would you help us to do that? Would you help us to obey and follow your commands? And we'll give you all glory for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.